But right now we're in John chapter 21. Let's look there. As in John, we're gathered here. I'm gonna do a little different this week because I gotta introduce this and then read. Normally I read and pray, but because I'm not gonna be to read for a few minutes. I want to pray now. Let's pray now. Father, thank you so much for your word. I don't even attempt to jump into this without asking for your help. Thanking you for revealing yourself to us, Lord. I pray that as we go through this text today, your spirit is filling this place and filling us, Lord, and giving us the ability to comprehend and discern truth and not error, that we are brought face to face with our sin and with your love and your amazing grace that reaches down to us despite our sin and the degree of it. Lord, enlarge our hearts for love, to love you more, because, Lord, that's what you want. The greatest commandment is to love you, the Lord our God, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let us not be content with other things that we do well if we do this wrong. Let us not live out our Christian life with a sense of duty, just sense of a moral duty, but Lord, let us live out our life in service to you that is coming straight from a strong love for you that's based on that. We love you, and we pray your help in this at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now, as we come to John 21, of course, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples on that Easter Sunday morning, among other people as well. And as soon as he, after that first day, he tells his disciples and others that he wants them to go to Galilee. And so when we get to John 21, this is the third time that Jesus will have appeared to his to this band or to a group of disciples. They're all not there. There's seven in this case. And this is probably a week, week and a half, 2 weeks out from his resurrection. We know that because they're in Galilee right now. They're fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And it takes about 6 days to make that hike from Jerusalem to where they probably are now, somewhere around Capernaum, where Peter's hometown is. And so this is a week or so after Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he shows up. Now, I don't think it's possible to understand John 21 without remembering what took place in Luke chapter 5. You know, this isn't the first miraculous catch of fish that the disciples experience with Jesus around. In Luke chapter 5, at least three of the disciples that are here in John 21 were in Luke 5 with Peter. They were there on the Sea of Galilee, probably the same spot. Jesus is reconstructing the stage, so to speak, of what happened in Luke 5. But Jesus is teaching the crowd. So he gets into Peter's boat in Luke 5 and backside a little bit, and he teaches the crowd. When he's done, he tells Peter, hey, go out into the deep water, cast out your nets, and try to catch some fish. And Peter's like, oh, no. Like that's like not the way you do it, Jesus. You know, you don't fish during the day, you fish at night. You don't fish in the deep water. Nets, we don't have that many nets to reach all the way down. You fish in the shallows. I mean, if they're in the deep, we're out of luck. But like, despite it being, in Peter's opinion, just a walk in futility, he says, because you ask, I'm going to do it. And so he does it. And then like here in John 21, it says that the net struggled to hold the catch. And it was obvious and evident at that event that Peter knew immediately that he was in the presence of something other than just a simple human being. That this was not just a man who had great learning, but this was a man who had the favor of God resting on him in the least, at least had God's favor resting upon him and was making his power available to him. It was in Luke 5 that Peter, for the first time with Jesus, encountered holiness, something other than what he is. Something divine. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah had a vision of God in the temple, and it said around the temple that the angels were crying out, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah the prophet witnessed God's holiness, and when you witness to get some degree or a sense of God's holiness, it doesn't give you the warm and fuzzies. It scares, as we say, when I grow, it scares the ever-loving tar out of you because you can't encounter holy without immediately realizing the difference in you and it and us being unholy. In fact, in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord high lift up holy in his temple, he cried out, woe is me, for I'm undone. That literally means I'm coming apart from the inside. It was a cry of terror. And here's why he said, because I am a man of unclean lips and I reside amongst a people of unclean lips. He saw holy, he he felt sinful, and so much so that he felt he was coming apart. That's what happens when you encounter holy. That's why we in our current state can't even see God. We can't even see him as he is. Moses couldn't see him as he was because he is thrice holy and we are not. And so there on that boat in Luke 5, Peter caught a little bit of that image of like divine holiness. And so whenever this great catch of fish and Peter realizes that who this man is, he's scared, he's terrified. And he says in Luke 5, Lord, get away from me. I am a sinful man. He felt it. And here's what Jesus said in Luke 5. He said, it's not on the screen, I'm just gonna read to you. Jesus said, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. That's why I think Jesus is reconstructing it. I believe that. So in Luke 5, you see the disciples were called to leave their fishing boats and to become fishers of men. And I believe that John 21 is sort of a reaffirmation of that original call that took place in Luke 5. The disciples are sort of all waiting around, kind of in limbo. Jesus has been raised from the dead. They seem occasionally every now and then, but like, what are we to do now? So Peter says, I'm going fishing. And Jesus shows up, and through sort of creating this stage, recreating the same event, he's reaffirming the call, the original call that came to them in Luke 5. They're to follow Jesus. They're to fish for men. And once they catch those men, women, boys, and girls, they're to love them, teach them, guide them, and strengthen them. So in John 2, 1 through 14, it reinforces the disciples' original call, like I said. And verses 15 through 19, which we're going to talk about today, they actually deal with what are we going to do with Peter? What do we do with Peter in light of what he has done in terms of his denial of Christ? Throughout the Gospels in the public ministry of Jesus, it's pretty apparent as we read all four Gospels that Peter is the leader of the band there, so to speak, outside of Jesus. But at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, Peter had failed Jesus miserably. I mean, all the disciples acted buffoonish at times, and all the disciples failed Jesus repeatedly, but Peter sort of took the cake. It was massive failure, massive unfaithfulness, and it wasn't just something that he did where nobody else saw, like a secret type of unfaithfulness. It was public knowledge. He did it publicly in front of a host of people, and so everybody knew. It was just a failure of epic proportions. Three times Peter had denied Jesus. Not just denying being a follower of Jesus, he denied even knowing Jesus to a slave girl, to a teenage slave girl. He's that chicken. He's that scared, and says, and he's even curses at one point and says, I don't even know the man. Three times Peter had denied even knowing Jesus. So of all the disciples' failures, Peter's failure is the most pronounced. Few people have fallen to the depths that Peter had in his unfaithfulness in denying Jesus. So what do we do with Peter? What's Jesus going to do with Peter now? What's Peter going to do? Was Peter a true follower of Christ? I mean, was he just putting on an act beforehand, like kind of like Judas, and then when his feet got held to the fire, he showed his true colors? Or say he was a true believer, but then his denial displays that he can't be trusted or he's not fit for leadership. What are we going to do with Peter? Everybody's kind of wondering. I mean, obviously he's still leading the band here. He says, I'm going fishing, a bunch of boys follow. And so, but what's going to be the consequence of that? And so what we see here in this story of Peter and Jesus restoring him is that our failures and sins against Jesus has not in any way put us beyond the reach of his amazing love and grace. No matter how far down we fall, no matter how unfaithful what degree of unfaithfulness we fall into, we are not outside his love and grace. And repentance is available for us to experience that. And I'm not talking about habitual sin that we view as, and where we view God's grace as a license to continue in sin. I'm talking about sin followed by, no matter how far we have that ability to and an opportunity to respond to this amazing love and grace that Jesus will certainly offer to all those who look to him. So we see here in John 21, seven of the original disciples go fishing. Peter's leading the way. They're back on the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Sea of Tiberias because somewhere there was a city, I think around 80, 20, 30, somewhere in there. The city was named Tiberias after the emperor. And you have to remember, John's gospel was written a couple of decades after the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written. And so by the time John's writing, it was known as the Sea of Tiberias, whereas in Jesus' day, it would have been the Sea of Galilee. So that's why he calls it that. So they're there out there fishing. And again, like Luke 5, they've caught nothing. Jesus shows up the shore, asks them if they caught any fish. They say no. He's just cast it on the right side of the boat. They do. And guess what? It's bada boom, bada bing, bada bow. That's Luke 5 all over again. Nets, you know, bulging. And then John figures it out. Like, okay, John like recognizes something's going on here. And he says to Peter, it's the Lord. I mean, it's kind of consistent with who these men are. John's the first one to figure it out without doing anything. And Peter's the first one to go into action without thinking. He just grabs his clothes, jumps in the water. I mean, he just pulls like the four, you ever see Forrest Gump? When he sees the shrimp bone captain and he sees Lieutenant Dan for the first time after that. And he like just jumps off the boat and just swims to the shore and his boat crashes into the pier. Well, that's what Peter did. He was so excited to see Jesus that he just jumps, he pulls the Forrest Gump and jumps in and goes. He says Jesus. And luckily there were men in this boat that manned and got it back to the shore without taking any piers. And so, we get there and he finally gets to the shore and they bring this massive catch. And when they get there, Jesus had built a fire and he's got fish and some bread and Jesus serves them breakfast. That's where we left off last week. And that's where we pick up this week. So let's look at John 21. Let's stand just as we honor God's word, even though we've been going for a little bit here. We can still stand, stretch. All right. Verse 15, it says, John 21, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Jesus said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he'd said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. All right, thank you. You can be seated. All right, so we see the text here. We just said that our failure and our sin against Jesus does not put us beyond the reach of his amazing grace and his love. And it's, as we're gonna see, it's certainly gonna be true for Peter. Now, when it comes to dealing with sin among believers, and specifically like church discipline, we're called to deal with sin that happens among us, all right? Just to root it out, to call people who fall into seasons of disobedience, to call them to repentance so that we can ensure that they do repent, which validates their repentance and their faith. If someone doesn't repent, then we have to take other steps to separate them out just so we can begin preaching them again and calling them to salvation, because if they're not repentant, then it's likely they're not a believer at all. And so whenever it comes to dealing like with church discipline, when something happens privately, a sin that's private, it's usually dealt with privately, all right? So you fall into a sin, you commit a sin. Generally, a lot of y'all don't come out and give me a list of what all went wrong this week, how you all sin. It happened privately, you know about it, the Lord's convicted you, you deal with it, that's how you deal with it. Sometimes things happen in the body that are confessed to elders or to other leaders in the church, and it's still a private matter. It may just be someone telling someone. And when that happens, generally you deal with it privately as well. I mean, it's not completely private because there's people that know it, but you walk them through it, and there's no need of telling anyone else, just because that's the nature of the sin. But sometimes certain individuals fall into certain types of sin that are very public and even at times very scandalous. And when that happens, the general rule is you have to deal with that in the body in a rather public fashion. And you do that for multiple reasons. Number one, you want to call that person publicly to repentance. And that not only calls them to repentance, it instructs the body of what sin is. That it's not something to be that's to be like, you know, ignored or, you know, seen as nothing really important. It really stresses that God hates sin and calls us out of sin. The reason we've been saved to separate us out from the world, to be holy, to make us holy and righteous. So we do that to call this person to repentance and give them the opportunity, since they've sinned publicly, to repent publicly. They need that. And then it instructs the body, warns the body, you know what, if you do it, you might be up here too. That kind of thing as well. And so there's that. And then the ultimate goal of any type of church discipline in that manner is not to punish, never. That's not the primary goal, ever. But it is to restore, and to restore in such a way that they no longer feel alienated or slighted in the body, and are really, in true definition of the word, restored to their previous spot. That's the goal of all of it. And so you do it in a public way so that publicly everybody knows, hey, we're moving on. A few years ago, back when we were contemplating tearing that wall out, we were jam-packed going, and before everybody moved away and did all that stuff. But we had an incident where we had to discipline an individual in a very public fashion. We had a member of our band, it was a female, and she became pregnant out of wedlock. And number one, it's public because she stood on this platform and led worship. So that's an issue we got to deal with. The other thing is, she was hiding it at the moment, but give her a few months and it was no longer going to be a private matter regardless if we said anything or not. And so the first thing we did with this individual is that we called her to immediate repentance and sought to ensure that she was that she literally was repentant. And we were convinced that she was. You say, what do you mean you called her to repentance, then had to make sure she was? We gave her things to do. You said, well, isn't that like kind of not like gospel-like, because we're saved not by works, but, you know, through faith? Yeah, that's true. I'm not saying that she was saved or restored by works, but the works often validate the faith, right? To see if it's genuine. Listen, I've dealt with people who aren't repentant and they don't do anything you ask them to do. What we ask this girl to do is stuff like this, like go to your PCG and confess your sin. Just tell them what's wrong and then just ask them to forgive you. Not for getting pregnant, but for lying to them all these previous weeks when you're all in group and you're sharing and you're just you're living a lie. You're saying everything's good and you weren't open with them. And just ask them to forgive, and man, boom, she's all over it. She did anything we asked her to do. She went to groups. She apologized. She met multiple groups, met with the band. I mean, just did it all, owned it, expressed godly sorrow of it. And we were convinced in our hearts that she had turned and was following Christ and was a genuine. She was not someone who was an unbeliever who was habitually living in sin, but she was a believer who just simply fell into sin, and it publicly got her because of the nature of the sin. So we were convinced she was repentant. So we had to deal with it in a public fashion. I remember I was standing right here and I had my arm around her. I did all the talking and I explained to the entire body. And like I said, we were packed that morning, and explained to the entire body what she was pregnant and that we had walked her through all this and that she was repentant and that we were convinced that being repentant and that her faith was genuine, which meant that she stood before the Lord Jesus spotless. She stood before God spotless in the Lord Jesus, in Christ. And then when he looked at her, he saw her fully righteous with possessing the righteousness of Christ. And because that's the way God viewed her, that's the way we were going to view her. Because that's the way God was going to treat her, that's how we were going to treat her. And so it was freeing to her because we were able to say, okay, so it's out, it's over. No, there's no more need of whispering or speculation or gossip or anything like it. It's out, it's here, she's repenting, it's over. So now our job is to love her and to bless her and to help her along this. She's got a long road ahead of her, and did that. And it was amazing. And it was also a warning to the, and I remember I issued the warning, everybody laughed, but I remember I said, and if we catch any of you tearing her down or gossiping behind her back, you'll be the next one up here with my arm around you, all right? And I remember saying that and be like, yeah, he wasn't lying. He wasn't kidding. So it's like, but what it was for her, I mean, it expressed it. It was able to show the nature of sin and how we take it serious, but also it provided for her liberation from shame and the whispering. And I can remember her standing up here and the body just mobbing her and hugging her. And Willis Dietz and I stood right back there by the door. And as we just tears in our eyes, Willis said to me, no other church in Lexington is doing this morning. No other church is experiencing what we're experiencing right now. And then to add on top of that, the next day her dad contacts me and says, thanks for loving my little girl and not throwing her to the curb like other churches would. Now she's running to Jesus instead of away from him because of the way y'all's church has loved her and treated her through this. That's the goal of restoration. To reestablish and to liberate and to say, all right, it's over. We've dealt with it. Let's go. And that's what Jesus is doing with Peter right here in John chapter 21. He is addressing a very public and scandalous sin committed by Peter, and he is going to restore him in a very public and unforgettable way that we're still talking about, obviously, 2,000 years later. Now, on a side note, which I don't have time for side notes, but I'm going to hit real quick side note. I think Jesus had already forgiven and restored Peter privately. We know that Jesus met with Peter alone. Luke 24 says that he appeared to Peter exclusively at one of his resurrection appearances. And 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that as well. And I think during that time, I also think you don't see any shame in Peter. When he sees Jesus, he's jumping the boat and he's like Forrest Gumping it, right? And so he's like, if you're like hesitant, like scared or nervous or like, ugh, what's he gonna think? That's really not gonna be your reaction. So I think Peter's already been restored, but now Jesus is gonna do it for his benefit, do it publicly for those around him. And so that's what kind of, I think what we're seeing, that Jesus is restoring Peter to his place, not only just forgiving him, but restoring him to his place as a leader and spokesman for this little group, publicly before his followers. And so he says here, he gets there and they get there and there's a fire going, they're sitting around the fire. And Jesus commences to ask Peter three questions. He says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? These three questions hits Peter like repeated hammer blows that are intended to drive the point home. And three times he's asked, and the third time he answers three times, and the third time it says with grief, because I'm sure at that point he realized what Jesus was doing. He was taking him back to that sin. It was a threefold denial, and now it's a threefold affirmation from Christ, affirming his love for Christ. And each time he says, yes, you know, I love you. Jesus says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, be my sheep. Now, not only does this text demonstrate to us that our failures and sins against Jesus have not put us beyond the reach of his love and his grace, but it also teaches us that we should, that our primary motive for serving Jesus, whatever we're doing, needs to be on the basis of his love and our love for him. Do you love me? Yes. Okay. Well, if you love me, then do this. If you love him, you serve him. If you love him, you keep his commandments. In this case, if you love him, you feed his sheep, tend to his sheep. Loving Jesus because he's graciously forgiven us of all of our sins is the foundational motive for serving him. It's crucial that we are focusing on that love, our love relationship with Jesus. As I said earlier, loving God, the two greatest commandments, loving God with all you have and loving your neighbor as you love yourself, are the two greatest commandments. Now, we may get everything else right, but how good are we? How good of a Christian are we if we can't properly execute and pull off the two greatest commandments? If you can't obey the two greatest commandments, what does that mean we are? The greatest of sinners, yeah. Because like we can like slough them off some. Oh, I've read my Bible, I've done this, I've done that. We can really justify ourselves. And so we have to deal with the fact of our love for Christ, and if it's not there, to kindle it by his grace, by his spirit. And so we have to understand that it's crucial that we love Christ, not just because it's the greatest commandment, But also, it has to be the basis for our service to him. If it's not the basis, if we're not serving Christ and living for Christ on the basis of our love for him, you're going to burn out real quick. You're going to fall away real quick. You're going to fall into sin really easy. That's why it's crucial for us. Loving Jesus is at the heart of a relationship with him. He first loved us. He first loved us. The Bible says that he loved us so much that he died for us. But not only that, that even before the foundation of the world, that God set his love on us and intended to save us because he loved us, not based on our merit, but because that was in accordance to his will. He's love, and that's what he does. So he loved us, and because of his love for us, nothing we did, he sent his son, Christ died for us, all on the basis of that love. And so realizing that, love responds to love. We sing a song about that every now and then. But that's what, when you are loved, your heart just naturally responds to that with a returning love. That's why my kids love me more than they love you. Not because they know me better, it's because I love them better than you love them, and I should. And their love and their heart opened up to me because of that. Same way, when we understand God's immense love for us in Christ Jesus, then that opens our heart to love him more. So when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, our love for him within our heart is the main thing we need to focus on and reevaluate on a regular basis. Jesus repeatedly questions Peter, and it hits each one of us. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He hits us again in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is speaking to a church in Ephesus, and it was, by all appearances, a very good church, a very faithful church, all right? He actually spends a couple of verses complimenting the church at Ephesus, all right? He's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says to them in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus, this is, if you have a red letter edition Bible, these words are in red. This is Jesus talking to a church, okay? Just think about that. Jesus is complimenting a church. Every church will want Jesus to say this about them, at least verse 2 and 3. So he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. All right, so he's saying to them, I know you're enduring persecution and hardships. When he talks about patience, it's talking about like steadfastness, enduring to the end, not quitting, not giving up. He goes, I know you're doing that for my name's sake. You're being persecuted and you're serving me faithfully and you're not abandoning me. You're hardworking. You're preaching and teaching the gospel. You're trying, there's people who have come in and they're saying they're teachers and apostles and they're not, and you have found them, you've recognized them, and you have called them out as liars and false apostles and put them out. That's what you should do. Truth is important. So Jesus is complimenting this church. That'd be great for Jesus to compliment our church that way. But then he said in verse 4, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Despite all that you're doing right, and it's all good, the motive for which you are doing it isn't what it should be, because you have left that first love experience with me, Jesus says. And then in verse 5, which is not on the screen, he will call them to remember the love that they once had and to go back and do the things they did at first in expressing that love. And that's, you know, that's true for us in terms of, and I don't want to digress from the main text, but we have to constantly evaluate our love for Christ because we're human and because we're sinful, our love for Christ can wax and wane. And we can find ourselves in a place where we don't love Jesus as we should or as much as we once did. There was times when he just had more of us. More of our time, more of our devotion, more of our zeal. And now, not so much. There used to be times when we would spend significant portions of time in scripture, reading and praying and learning and worshiping him. And now it's hard just to find a minute here or there without interruption because something else is always pressing, it seems. And what happens is sometimes we can substitute that love for Christ with doing something for him instead, like coming to church, like reading a Bible, like serving in a ministry somewhere. And he says to us, as he says to the church at Ephesus, I had this against you. You've abandoned that first love experience with me, and you need to go back to that. You need to rekindle that. And if you don't repent, then I'm going to come and take my spirit, my presence. He says at the church, I'm going to take and move the candlestick out of its place. It's apocalyptic language, but it's also telling us that, you know, that if people refuse to repent, then it's evident that they didn't know him from the beginning. And so, but this, like I said, this was a good church, but this one thing is, it's Jesus calls them out on, and we have to just constantly, because of that, reevaluate our own hearts. I mean, oftentimes, I don't want to compare it to this, but oftentimes, like, our relationship with Christ can really mimic our relationship as a spouse sometimes, you know? And when you're dating, this person's great, you don't know anything about them, you know, how all those things, aggravating things they do, get on your nerves, and the habits that drive you just crazy, you had this newfound first love experience, and you always want to be together. You connect at the hip, look in each other's eyes, and just googly eyes, all that stuff like that. And then you get married, you have this amazing marriage, maybe first couple years, maybe not everybody, but maybe. And then, but then even to the best of them, it seems like that although it starts out really good, and you're taking that time to spend intentional time with one another, even away from the kids, just so you can focus on loving one another and meeting each other's emotional needs. And you might just get each other gifts and stuff for no reason at all. You don't have to wait for birthdays or anniversaries. You just like, just here, I love you. I did this for you. That all somehow over time starts to stop. And what used to be a couple that used to like hang out together and cuddle on the couch and watch, maybe TV shows together or go out for a long walk, that stuff doesn't happen anymore. And it suddenly just becomes nothing more but just like taking care of the kids and making ends meet. Now, as bad as that is, when it happens between a husband and a wife, it is far, far, far worse when it happens between an individual and the Lord Jesus Christ. And for some of us, we have to ask ourselves, do I love him like I used to love him? And if so, how do I know that? What demonstrates that love? Do we love Christ? It's something that we evaluate because it is essential to our relationship with him, and we serve out of that. So that was Ephesus. Get back to Peter. So in addressing Peter, Jesus goes after the most vital issue that we all need to face and evaluate, and that is our love for him. And so Jesus asked him three times, Peter, if you love him. Now, some preachers and teachers, you know, he asked him, do you love me? Yes, you know I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I know you know I love you. You know, and he says, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, all those things. Some people in the past, I've heard it preached this way. And if you've been in church for any amount of time, you may have heard it this way too. But they make a big deal about the distinction in word usage in this text. All right, and what I mean by that is that in the Greek language, which that's what the New Testament is written in, there are multiple words in Greek that are all translated into the English word love, all right? And Greek was very descriptive, and so you have, that's one reason that the languages are important. It helps you understand exactly what we're talking about or what type of love specifically in some cases, depending on the context. And so what we see happening here is that there's like some of the words, three of the words in the Greek language for love is like you have eros, which is like romantic love, so where we get the word erotic. The phileo, which you've probably heard this, but that's Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It just means like brotherly affection and speaks of more of an emotional feel and a love for someone. And then there's agape, which is really it's more of a word of action than just a feeling. It is a commitment of goodwill and benevolence toward the object loved. All right, it is even if that object of that love doesn't deserve the benevolence, and that's why it's so often referred to as God's love for us, because He loved us and died for us, and we didn't deserve it. He actually took action, sent His Son. That's agape love, and oftentimes it's called like God's love for us, and phileo is our love for God. But it's not consistently used though throughout the Bible. They're just different words for love. And what we find in this text here is that Jesus says to Peter the first two times, Peter, do you agapeo? Agapeo is the verb form of the noun agape. Do you agapeo me, love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I phileo you. Second time, Jesus says, do you love me? And again, he uses the word agapeo. And Peter says, yes, I phileo. And so then Jesus, third time, you know, realized, well, I'm going to have to reevaluate my standards here. He comes back and says, okay, do you phileo me? And Peter grieves. He grieved because he knew that Jesus had dropped his standards. Says, yes, Lord, you know I phileo, you know all things. You know I phileo you. And people say that, you know, even when you can't love Jesus as much as you need to, he'll still come to where you are and take what you can give him kind of stuff. All right. There's a Greek word for that also. It's called baloney. Okay. that's not true at all. And that's not what, there is distinction in these words, but we don't need to really take anything of it. And number of reasons for is that John is notorious in his writing for using synonyms. John didn't like using the same word twice, all right, in the same sentence or paragraph, all right? He used synonyms, and that's, you know, even here, he's using tend, feed, lambs, sheep. I mean, you can see how he's doing it. He does that all the time. To give me an example in terms of how we know he's not doing it with love, how does John refer to himself in this gospel? The disciple whom Jesus loved, right? Okay, well, in some instances, for instance, in John 13, verses 23 and 25, the word for the disciple whom Jesus loved is agapeo. But in John 20, verse 2, the disciple whom Jesus loved is phileo. Did God just start loving John a little less from chapter 13 to verse 20? No. John's just swapping out synonyms, what he's doing. That means the same thing in this context. Now, there may be times, but like there's even things where like in Paul, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, 22, if we don't love the Lord, we are accursed. Well, that word for love is phileo. It's not agape at all. It's phileo. I don't think that we look here and say that Peter is confessing a lower love, because each time he's asked, do you love me? What is the first word out of Peter's mouth? Yes. He's affirming the fact, yes, I do love you. There's that. And then not to, you know, maybe the biggest, I'll say for last, they're not talking in Greek here. All right, they're speaking Aramaic, which doesn't have the differentiation that Greek does. John's writing it in Greek, but they would have said this original conversation, they would have had in Aramaic. That was the language of the Jews in Palestine in the first century. So, you know, there you go. So don't worry about that. You'll hear that again if you're in church, stay in church and hear this passage. You might hear people say that, but there's not, that Jesus isn't bringing himself down. He's asking Peter, do you love me? And he says, yes. But our love for the Lord, what it shows is our love for the Lord must encompass really all aspects, both aspects of love in terms of agapeo and phileo. It's like with my love for Autumn, over 19 years ago, I committed myself to love her exclusively until death do us part. That was a commitment. And yeah, there was emotions involved, but it was a commitment of the will. And while our relationship is not built on feelings, but rather that commitment, I do have strong feelings for her as a result of that commitment to her. Now, sometimes those feelings wane. If we're having a bad week or so, I still act on her behalf, not on the basis of the feeling, but on the basis of the commitment. And so it does, because, and then you start loving people. You start loving them, not because they deserve to be loved, but you, based on the commitment you made before God to love them as Christ loved the church, you start loving a spouse like that when they don't even deserve it. You know what they start doing back? Their heart opens up because you love because you're first loved, and then they start loving back too. And that creates stronger emotions. And then you get over into the era, the romantic, you know, stuff. It all ties together. And after 19 years, you know, we still got the romantic stuff going too. I'm happy to report, you know, so it's still there. You can keep trucking. And so, but that's what happens in a relationship when you love one another and you're loving and you're committed. And it's not based on emotion, but yet that commitment produces strong emotion. You have this vital relationship of love between one another. And that's what it should be with our relationship with the Lord. How do we develop and maintain that? Well, the way that we would most often do it is to encounter or reflect upon his, again, loving grace for us. Remind ourselves of the amazing love that he has for us. Remind ourselves of the depths of our sin, or depths of sin from which he saved us and loved us still. And that's what Jesus is gonna do here. He's gonna remind Peter, he's gonna kindle this love by reminding him of his sin. He asked Peter three times, do you love me? The first time he says, do you love me more than these? All right. What does he mean by that? More than these? Who are these? See, there's three different ways that can be taken. Do you love me more than these? Meaning, it can mean, do you love me more than you love these boys of yours, these friends of yours? The gender of the noun makes all these possible. It can mean, do you love me more than you love the other men? It can mean, do you love me more than these, and be a reference to, it's a neuter, which it can refer to the nets and the boats or the fish. That's possible translation. Some people believe that. And then it can also mean, do you love me more than these other men do? Now, to me, the most, what seems like the most, one what's most considered the Bible would be the first one, do you love me more than you love everybody else? Because you're supposed to love God supremely. But I don't think that's what Jesus means. I think what Jesus means is, do you love me more than these other men do? Which is kind of awkward to ask, because why is that? Why is it required of Peter to love Jesus more than they love him? Is it okay for them to love them less than Peter? It doesn't make sense. But what Jesus is doing is he's reminding Peter of some previous boast that he had. Because Peter said on occasion that he was more faithful than the rest. He said in the upper room, I don't care what these boys do. They can all forsake you. I will never leave you. I will die for you, with you. I'm more than these. I have a greater commitment than these boys. And Jesus is taking him back to that point and saying, you love me more than these? Remember you saying that? And Peter, he's confronting Peter with those boasts, which followed by those subsequent denials. So not only, only he did more than them was sin greater than they did in those three denials of him. So Jesus is taking them back to the depth of his sin. And each time he says to them, after being painfully reminded of his earlier boast and denials, he says, do you love me? Yes, you know I do. He says, feed my sheep. Now we know Jesus is taking him back because, as I said last week, there's the presence of this charcoal fire. When they get to the shore, it's earlier in John 21, but when they get on shore, Jesus is cooking fish, and it's described specifically as a charcoal fire. Now, that word for charcoal, that adjective there, is only used one other time in the entire New Testament, and it's in John 18, where Peter is standing around a charcoal fire, and that's where he denied Jesus. So Jesus has reconstructed this. He's now standing around a fire where days earlier he had denied Jesus three times. And now he's going to have the opportunity around that charcoal fire to love Jesus, to affirm his love for Jesus three more times. Jesus isn't cooking over charcoal because it puts a nice mesquite taste to the fish, all right? He's recreating a situation here where Peter would affirm his devotion and totally remove what Peter had experienced in the past. You can imagine Peter, every time he would be standing around a fire, might be taken back to the moment when he denied Christ, but no longer. When he'd see that charcoal and smell that, he would be taken back to his sin, but now, no longer. Now that smell is going to be the smell of grace, because Jesus is going to restore him right here at the same, sort of the same place where he denied him, and totally he's going to demonstrate his repentance and be restored publicly among all these, so that it never comes up. It's no longer an issue. It's over in that regard, right? That's same thing, similar to what we did up here, what I described earlier to the girl in our church. It's letting everyone else know it's over. We've dealt with it. He loves me. Follow me. Let's get it on. Let's go. That's what he's doing then. But notice in restoring him publicly, he takes Peter on a journey that is painful. He takes him back to his boast. He takes him back to his denials. He takes him back to his unfaithfulness. Even the third, when Peter realized what he's doing, it says that Peter was grieved that he asked him a third time, do you love me? It hurt. But when it comes to repentance, and we in dealing of our sin, it needs to hurt. It's painful, but that hurt is also necessary. The Lord knew the questions that Peter would provide, but he also knew that grieving over our sins is a necessary part of being restored from those sins to a place of useful service to him. He once said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. No one can properly serve the Lord who shrugs off sin as no big deal. Anyone can have a deep love for Jesus that sustains ministry. No one can have a deep love for Jesus that sustains ministry who doesn't appreciate the awful price that he paid to redeem us from our sin. So that when we do sin, we need to confess it to the Lord and feel the grief that our sin has caused him, and then understand, despite his grief towards our sin, the amazing love and grace he now extends to us to save us. That's repentant, aren't they? That's what repentance will look like in terms of a godly sorrow over sin that leads to repentance. So Peter painfully knew his own sinfulness and failure, but he also knew God's forgiveness and grace, all right? So coming to Jesus as a guilty sinner and receiving not judgment and rejection, but forgiveness and grace is our source for loving him. It is our source. It is what, if you want to grow your love for Christ, we get in the word, we reflect upon the price that was paid to save us, the depths of our sin and his love despite that. And that opens up, enlarges our heart to love him more. Is it 2 Peter 1 where it talks about all these virtues should be in our life and should be growing? It talks about love and patience and it talks about a brotherly affection as one of them. And Peter says, I think in chapter 1, that if those things are absent in your life, that's someone who has forgotten that they have been redeemed. They've been rescued. They've been forgiven of great sin. They've totally forgot it. And their love for Jesus is growing and is growing code. So that's coming to Jesus there is the source of loving him, is focusing like as Jesus did, taking Peter back to his sin. We need to go back and reflect on our sin, even if it's painful, and then rejoice in the grace that God provides us even despite our sin. Everybody, are we tracking? We good? Can we move on? Because we need to. All right, next, real quick, if we love Jesus, then we're gonna serve him by feeding his sheep. That's what Jesus says to him. If you love me, then feed my sheep. Jesus is pointing forward to Peter's responsibility to the church in the near future. Noteworthy to say that these sheep are called Jesus' sheep, not Peter's sheep. And so Jesus cares about his church and loves the sheep. And he's calling Peter to shepherd them, to feed them, to teach them, to lead them, protect them, guide them. And so that's the word for pastor in the Bible it literally means shepherd, all right? And it's used interchangeably with bishop or elder. And so that's the primary task of elders in the church is to shepherd the sheep, to tend the sheep. And the primary way, we can preach a sermon on this too, but the primary way of tending to sheep is to feed them. He says, feed my sheep. And that's through the preaching of the word, preaching and teaching of the word of God and of the gospel. That's the primary way. And it's also through and that's not just in a setting where people come in and said, it's in everyday life and PCGs and DNAs and encouraging people to be faithful to scripture, to be able to discover and find maybe doctrinal error or something that someone's believing that's a lie that's causing them to go into sin. It's that type of protection and guidance and then just care. And it's impossible for elders to do all of that. That's why all of us have to realize that if we do love Christ, it will manifest itself in some way, the way we treat other people. It's not about, it's amazing how we can be so self-focused on our quiet times and prayer times and our duties and service and devotions and come away feeling very righteous about ourselves, feeling that we're fairly righteous individuals and never, ever evaluate our love for people not named me. Jesus said, if you love me, not only do you keep my commandments, but you tend to my sheep, to other people. I love them. And because you love me, you love them. And if you love someone, you tend to them, right? You care for them. If you have kids, you see them acting in a destructive manner, no matter how minor, love will not let you be silent. Love will not let you just say, it's no big deal. I have a 16-year-old. I wake up every morning at 3:40. I don't know why. But I'm always thinking about her driving, We had 3 people killed last week in Clark County, where we live, where we're from, in car wrecks last week. You see, I'm trying to teach her how to drive, and just you're constantly warning as you love, you care for. And then I expect if you love me, you'll tend and keep and care for what I love. We know about that. Just a kid illustration for like Haddon, like, he never oils his baseball. He loves baseball. Baseball is his favorite sport. And I'm constantly caring for his equipment, And it's not because I like baseball gloves. I hate doing that stuff, but I love him. And they're important to him kind of thing. So you do things because you love someone else and they love it. Does that make sense? That was not a very good illustration, but you kind of get the gist of it. And it's difficult because sheep, the Bible refers to us as sheep, and there's a reason for that, because sheep are dirty, not the smartest animals on the block, and prone to wander away from the protection that's provided to them. And so that kind of gives you the nature of the job. But that's what Jesus is calling Peter to tend and to love those sheep, and primarily by feeding them, feeding the flock, and just loving them. And that applies to elders and to people who aren't elders as well. We have different kinds of ministries, but just different degrees, really the same ministry, I would say. So our love for Jesus is expressed in caring for what he loves, in this case, his sheep. All right, got that. And then finally, as we wrap up, if we love Christ, we will be submissive to his will. Peter said, "I'll die for you," and then he doesn't. He denies him. And Jesus says here at the verses 18, he says, "Truly I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you would dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go." That phrase, "stretch out your hands," is commonly understood in the ancient world to refer to crucifixion. It referred to someone sort of putting that cross beam on you and then forcing you to walk where you do not want to go. And even John lets us know, like, what's he talking about? John says he said this to indicate the type of death that the way he would bring glory to God in his death, right? He's telling Peter, you know, you once said you'd die with me and you didn't, but there's going to come a day when you will. He's letting him know that. And then he says, "Follow me." Love for Jesus motivates us to serve, to be submissive to God's will, no matter what it is. Now, don't get wigged out. You say, like, I don't know if I could, like, literally die. I think in that case, if you say, well, if someone was going to kill me for my faith, don't worry that that you would maybe fail in the future if that case was presented to you. And here's why. Number one, there's such a thing as dying grace. I think Jesus told his disciples, you're going to be brought before magistrates and you're going to be called to account. Yeah, you boys hiding behind locked doors. But don't worry, words will be given to you. All right, he told them. Obviously, it's not true now, but you're going to be brought before judges and magistrates and you're going to be given grace. And the same is true, I believe, with us. But don't worry about that. The best way to demonstrate our submissiveness to Jesus' will is not focusing on maybe a possible future martyrdom. The way to glorify God in our death, regardless of how it happens, is to follow him with our life now, which will entail, when Jesus says, "Follow me," he's calling that to follow Jesus means bowing before him as rightful Lord. Everything that we are, everything that we have. It means seeking his will for the direction of our life and submitting to that will even before we know what that will is. Not my will, but yours be done. And it means prompt obedience to his commands. So if we yield our lives to Jesus as Lord, seek his will for how we spend our lives and develop the habit of daily obedience to his word, we'll be prepared for death regardless of how it happens. All right? He'll walk with us. But the key is what Jesus says, just follow me. He's reaffirming that call to leave everything and make him first. So as we review, loving Jesus is essential for serving and following him. As he restores Peter, before he serves, he's going to establish the fact that Peter does love him and that loving Jesus from the heart will result from an experience with God's Christ's love and his grace. We get reminded of our sin. But it's a reminder of our sin that shows us the depth of God's love and the immense nature of God's love, which enlarges our heart to love him more, which enables us to serve at an even greater capacity and to love, and with even more zeal. And then our love for Christ, if we do love Christ, it will be validated by our willingness to serve others and then willingness to submit to his will tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Doesn't mean that we'll live a sinless life. Peter will fail again. Paul will call him out on an issue where he acts in a way not considered with the gospel. Peter wasn't a perfect man. It wasn't the perfection of his life, but it was the direction of his life from this point on. He had renounced it. There were slips along the way. There were sins along the way, but his direction was, my Lord, my God, following him each day. And one day that wound up in Rome, under Nero likely, where he was crucified upside down by request, some traditions tell us. He left in a very painful way, but in that he gave much glory to God, being willing to die, and became a witness to all who saw. It's my prayer that we would today evaluate our love for Christ. And if we're being lied to by Satan, some sin is keeping us, making us run from Christ, that we would understand that no matter what we've done, that we're not outside the reach of his loving grace. And then if you find yourself in a position where you don't love Jesus like you should, and that's the Spirit's convicting you of that, that you'll make a commitment today to start remembering and reflecting upon our sin and the love required to reach down and save us from that sin so that it would rekindle love for us. Memory, remembering is such an essential and needed. When the prodigal son was in the pig pen, what happened? He started remembering the way it was back home, where his father was. And he said, I'm going back. And maybe some of us today need to remember the way it used to be, that there was a time when we loved Jesus more, and then make a commitment to rekindle that love and to start living out that love in our daily lives and daily reflecting on that. And then that we would look honestly to say, not judge our love for God just on the basis of an emotion, but are we caring for others? Are we serving those around us? And are we submitting daily to his will? Let's pray and then stand and sing our faith. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this passage. We thank you that it demonstrates that, Lord, Peter failed so horrifically, but yet his life is a testimony of your love and grace, not only in restoring him, but Lord, in 30 faithful years of ministry after this, where he, when thousands are gathered at Pentecost to witness the falling of the Spirit, it is this weak, sinful man that stands up and preaches boldly. And thousands are saved, that he's the one you use. That you use the worst of sinners, those who have denied you to the greatest degree. We are not outside your love and your grace. May we flee to you today to find forgiveness. And may that forgiveness and grace, may we comprehend the depth of it, the degree of it, so that it enlarges our heart to love you more and to validate that love by faithful service of others, that we would love the people you love and serve them as you would have us serve them. Lord, may our lives be characterized by that simple phrase of follow me, that we're following you. We love you, we praise you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.